A man stood on the beach, tears in his eyes. It had been 2 years since it happened, but he still felt like he was in bondage. 2 years ago, he had done the unthinkable. He broke his marriage vows and was unfaithful to his wife of 12 years. It was only once, but that was all it took to shake his world and hers. When he had confessed it to his wife, it was the most terrible few weeks he had ever gone through. She loved him, but she had to leave for a time to work things out. Then, through forgiveness and a lot of counseling, they came back together and God restored their marriage. There were many tears and many prayers. Things were healed, yet he still felt like he was in bondage. Every time he thought about this terrible thing he did, he grieved all over again. The wind blew in his face and tears of grief and frustration began to roll down his face. He clenched his fists and sobbed out loud for no one to hear, "I just can't forgive myself." This morning we're going to be reading from the story in John 8 about the woman caught in adultery. And specifically, as we go through this story, we're going to be looking at the element of forgiving yourself, or as I've titled the sermon, coming out from under condemnation. And I believe this is something that applies to all of us to some degree or the other. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to John chapter 8. And we're going to go straight into this story. So let's talk about the setting first. What was the setting of this story? Now, we've been preaching, for those who are visiting, we've been preaching through the book of John. And we are at that point in time where Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And it's kind of probably the middle of the feast. And he is at the temple, and he's teaching at the temple. This was something he did quite often, and he usually gathered quite a following. So that is the setting of when this story takes place. And I want to make a note, by the way, the most original manuscripts they could find of the book of John did not have this story in it. In fact, verse 53 of John chapter 7, all the way through verse 11 in John chapter 8, is not in the earliest manuscript they saw. In fact, the earliest manuscripts have it coming in probably about, I think, 450 AD, something like that. The wonderful thing about it, though, and most scholars agree, as they've gone through it, it matches so carefully, it matches the tenor of the words and the wording that is through the book of John, and it certainly doesn't contradict anything that our Savior did. So we believe it to be inspired scripture. But it's interesting that that was not originally part of one of the most original manuscripts they were able to find. So let's kind of pick up the story here in verse 1. John chapter 8. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now this is the very first verse, this is all it said. It obviously is just telling where he went just before he went to the temple. It says, "Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.'" Now, we can't just read that and walk away from it. We have to grasp the setting. The temple, the Feast of Tabernacles, people had come in from all over the place and they were there. It was packed. Jesus undoubtedly had a big crowd around him. Can you imagine him either standing or sitting there teaching, and all of a sudden there's this commotion, and here comes these long-robed, obviously Pharisees, scribes, the teachers of the law, Sadducees, excuse me, and they're dragging this woman behind them. Now you can imagine if this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, it was morning, that she was maybe even partially clothed. She's sobbing uncontrollably. They're dragging her, carrying her, all indignant, pulling her along, people parting as these Pharisees walk through, dragging this woman. And I could just see them kind of tossing her down at his feet. There'd be gasps. People, "Oh, goodness sakes. I know her." You can just imagine the setting. We can't go past that without understanding what's going on. So that's the setting. And Jesus has this woman in front of him now. And the Pharisees are trying to set a trap. In verse 5, in the first part of verse 6, it says, now, the Pharisees are kind of trying to prove their point now. They said, now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And it says, they were saying this to test him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to find out what they were trying to do. You see, it was illegal to stone somebody in Jerusalem at that time because Jerusalem was ruled by the Romans. Everything, all punishment had to go through the Roman system of justice. So they are basically putting him in what we would consider a classic catch-22 situation. If Jesus said, stone her, then he'd be guilty of breaking Roman law. And you know the first things these Pharisees would have done, because they had accused him or were going to accuse him again and again of breaking Roman law. They had to turn him into the Romans. If he had said, do not stone her, now they got him. Because that means he was guilty of breaking Mosaic law. And they could discredit him as being the Christ. You see, they thought they had it perfect. They thought they had the setup in a perfect way. And then Jesus does something that, frankly, is rather amazing. In verse 6, the last part of verse 6 and going into verse 8, this is what it says. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What's kind of interesting here is Jesus didn't answer them right away. Now, do you think it's because Jesus kind of was at a loss for words? I don't think so. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. But he didn't answer right away. And I really think he was just kind of baiting them. He literally just stooped down. He started writing in the ground. And they're like, we got him. We got him. He doesn't have an answer. So they persisted. And they pushed him and pressed him. All the while there's this woman sobbing. And people gasping and stepping back. And he's writing on the ground. But then he stands up after they persisted and he said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he stooped down and started writing more. A lot of people, by the way, think, what was he writing? What was he writing in the ground? Maybe he was writing their sins. A lot of people think he was writing their sins out. Maybe he was writing out names of people they had sinned against. Maybe he was writing down scripture. We don't know. We don't know what he was writing down, but I'm going to tell you it doesn't matter. You want to know why it doesn't matter? Because the next verse tells us why it doesn't matter. The next verse says, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one. Not when they saw what he was writing. It was when they heard what he said. Brethren, the word of God convicts even those who won't receive it. And you can imagine those Pharisees standing there amongst people who probably knew them. They knew they were not sinless. And they knew that people around them knew they were not sinless because they had created a law that was beyond being able to be kept perfectly. They literally set themselves up, if you think about it. So don't get fixated on what he wrote in the sand or in the ground. Fixate on what he said. And isn't it amazing how what he said, these words that he said, we use them even today as we are challenged with judging people. When we find ourselves wanting to judge somebody or condemn somebody for something they've done, we follow what he said here and we look at ourselves and say, we are not without sin ourselves. So why are we judging him? Why are we judging her? No, I think he simply let the words that he said convict them. Now, just as an aside here, how many of you believe that they had stones in their hands? How many of you have traditionally heard that they dropped the stones? A lot of us did. In fact, I did up until I read this. I don't think that happened. Can you imagine if you were a Pharisee and you were caught pulling a woman caught in adultery and holding a stone and walking through Jerusalem where all these Romans were walking around? Don't you think that would be like a smoking gun? I don't think they had stones at all. I don't think they dropped stones. I don't think they had the guts to carry stones along with them. Jesus simply said, if you're going to stone her, then you who are without sin, you cast the first stone. I don't think they had stones. Don't worry about it. Doesn't matter. It's just a point to realize that we have to be true to Scripture and make sure that we understand what we're looking at. Now, this is where I want to focus. He stands up and he says something extremely interesting to this woman. He straightens up and Jesus said to her, straightening up, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Did no one condemn you? Isn't this kind of a duh question? Think about it. He's down there doing this, writing in the sand, and slowly these Pharisees are leaving. One at a time they're leaving. First the older ones, and then the younger ones. And by the way, if you ever wonder why the old ones went first? Because they were smart enough to know that they had sinned. And the young ones finally got it. But listen, the dudes with the robes were gone. You could just hear murmuring in the crowd as they started to walk away. How humiliating would that be for you as a Pharisee or a Sadducee, thinking that you had Jesus right where you needed him, right where you finally got him, and then suddenly, boom, conviction. And now you had to back up. If he just stood up, he could have seen they were all gone. So why did he ask her that question? And why did he say it the way he said it? Why did he say, "Does nobody condemn you?" Well, I believe there's a couple of major reasons why. But before we talk about that, you have to focus on that word condemn. Now, the word condemn is katerinos. I think I put it in here. Katerinos. Can everybody say that? Katerinos. It's not a Russian ballet dancer. That's what I thought about when I heard katerinos. Katerinos simply means to give judgment against or to judge worthy of punishment. He says to the woman, "Does nobody condemn you? Does nobody give judgment against you? Are you not worthy of punishment?" Wait a second. Was she worthy of punishment? Yeah. She was caught in adultery. And you know, I find really interesting when we come to this, we focus so much on the bad guys in this story. Pharisees are the bad guys. And we focus on them, and we don't realize that this woman was committing adultery. She was destroying a family. She's not the victim, y'all. She was a tool the Pharisees were using to try to make Jesus fall and slip up. But she was not guiltless. She wasn't. Truly, she deserved to be condemned. She did. And for those women in here that feel I'm being a little harsh on her, if she was sleeping with your husband, maybe that'll change your mind and your approach. I'm not picking on her. I just want us to understand right up front, the Pharisees were judging her rightly. They were. According to Mosaic law, they were judging her rightly. She was guilty. So, going back to the original question, why did Jesus ask her the obvious? Why did he ask her to state the obvious? I believe there's two primary things we need to understand from what he did. First off, Jesus wanted her to speak the truth that she was no longer condemned by the law nor the Son of God. Now, when I say she was no longer condemned by the law, the Pharisees were the ones that represented the law, and they walked away from her. She was no longer condemned by them. They walked away. They had their chance. But she was also not condemned by the Son of God. And that ties into this second part of that. Jesus knew she needed to forgive herself. She needed to crawl out from self-condemnation, which was already creeping into her life through this incredibly humiliating experience, through her sin. Do you understand that? He made her state the obvious, because he knew that the penalties for her sin were going to be great, and that the enemy was not going to let her go. Oh, he was going to have a field day with this woman. When she left, and Jesus said, go and sin no more, we all tie a nice little bow on that and go, oh, that was such a nice story. What's next? I'll tell you what was next. Her marriage was probably over. Her husband probably put her away publicly, put her away in shame. Everywhere she walked in Jerusalem from now on, and you know how the gossip goes, gossip doesn't change any different then as it is today. It would have gone through Jerusalem like wildfire. Her friends would just say, you're the one, I cannot believe you're the one that Jesus, that teacher, wow, I heard about that at the market the other day. That was you? Wow. The shame. You know what it was else would be really kind of sad? Because you know this would happen. The men, the unscrupulous men, who would probably try to come on to her, knowing that she was an easy target, thinking she was an easy target. Because after all, she cheated on her husband. She must be just loose that way. This woman had penalties to deal with for her sin. Jesus said, go and sin no more. But he knew that the burden of condemnation on her was going to be great. It was going to be heavy. It was going to be almost unbearable. And he knew he had to start and break that. So he says to her, who condemns you? And she responds by saying, no one. Now let's talk for a minute about sin. Because it's important that you understand where condemnation comes from. And it comes from the enemy. There are two responses to sin. The first, of course, is God's way to respond to sin. And the other is Satan's way. Let's talk about God's way. reality number one, we all sin. Right? We all know that. Book of Romans will tell you that. We sin. When we sin, if you're doing it God's way, sin will lead to conviction. Conviction that I sinned, sin is wrong, I did something wrong, I don't want to be a part, I don't want this anymore. I know I have broken the law. I know I have sinned against God or against someone else. But that should automatically lead to repentance and restoration and standing on what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that says we are sanctified, we are purified in Christ Jesus. And then you walk in that freedom. That's God's way. Satan's way, however, it of course starts with sin. But instead of the conviction, what happens is guilt, shame, and condemnation start to come upon us. And this is where the enemy can destroy you from within. Because guilt, shame, and condemnation is what Jesus came to endure for us. He took all of that on himself at the cross. We've been freed from that. But if you stay buried in guilt, shame, and condemnation, you will get to a point where you will refuse to forgive yourself. Notice I have not used the term, you can't forgive yourself. May I make a recommendation to all of you today? Do not ever, in fact, take out of your vocabulary the phrase, I can't forgive myself. In fact, take it totally out. Take every part of that. I can't forgive her. I can't forgive my husband. I can't forgive my kids. I can't forgive my boss. I can't forgive my coworker. Just take it all out. Because can't doesn't apply to that. You should rather put in, I choose not to forgive myself. And when you choose and refuse to forgive yourself, what naturally happens is you go back to the cycle of sin. You continue to sin. That's just what happens. And then you go into a spiral. And I won't make you hold your hand up, but I dare say that the majority of us have been through this spiral before. Where we sin, and by the way, I am really good at this because I went through the first, I don't know, 20 some years of my life in a church that was a legalistic church. That was governed by law. And when I sinned, I fell immediately into condemnation. So when I was doing well, I felt amazing and great and I felt powerful. And when I sinned, I felt like God was a million miles away. And he wasn't. He was right beside me the whole time. But I felt he was far away because I was doing it Satan's way. Oh, and I would repent. I would repent, but yet I would stay under the burden of condemnation. I think this resonates with a lot of us, doesn't it? Because the enemy has done a great job at warping us and totally destroying us because we think that the guilt, shame, and condemnation is good. That's good repentance. That's conviction. That's the way I should be, right? I should be convicted of my sin. The problem is you begin to identify with that. You begin to identify with that state of mind. I used to say, I've said in sermons before that when I, sometimes when people go to the cross, whether it's in church or whatever, when they go to the cross, that it's, they're going there in a dysfunctional way. Because Jesus did not want us to stay at the foot of the cross. That was a stopping point in the journey that he has us on. The cross is where we are covered by the blood of Christ and we are purified, sanctified, made clean, made whole, robes white as snow. We don't have to go back. But Satan will take you back. Christians, listen to me. Satan will take you back to the foot of the cross because he knows that's where the brokenness is and he wants to keep you broken. And if he can keep you broken, he can keep you bound up. And he can keep you just this mass of quivering wimpiness. This person that has no personal power in Jesus Christ. Because you can't get past this thing about forgiving yourself. You want to know what's at the core of it, by the way? You want to know what the core is of being someone who cannot forgive themselves? It's pride. If you came to be coddled, you're not going to get coddled today. What took Satan down from the very beginning, from the very, very beginning when he fell from heaven? We read, I think it's in Isaiah, that it was his pride, his vanity. Pride that said, I can be like God. I want to be like God. I want to be over God. He used the same thing in the Garden of Eden when he told Adam and Eve, or Eve, he told Eve, take of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. God told you not to because he knows that when you take of it, you will be like him. Pride. Pride is at the core of this, brethren. And the reason it's important for all of us to know that pride's at the core of it is because if you think it's just because you've been handed a raw deal in your life, you will continue to blame others. And you'll never get past it. You'll never get past it. Not forgiving yourself is like saying, Jesus suffered, but I need to suffer more. Not forgiving yourself is like saying, Jesus was shamed, but I need to experience shame as well. Not forgiving yourself is like saying, Jesus was rejected, but I need to be rejected too. I got to pay a penalty for this sin. not forgiving yourself is like saying, Jesus is Lord, but there is a higher Lord in my life, and that is me. Brethren, if you have gone to the point where you are walking under self-condemnation, it is the enemy who has planted pride in you, and it is you that is now using that pride to hold yourself back. And it's all of it is shrouded in this covering, this mask of humility. That's what it is. I get a chance to counsel people from time to time. John Emanuel, a good friend of mine, a great counselor, he and I had a good talk this past week as well as I was preparing for this sermon. And I asked him about this, and he told me without any equivocation, he said, that is it. He said, it's people's refusal to take responsibility for the fact that they are forgiven and they need to forgive themselves and move on. He said, pride is at the core of it. And he said, and I can tell you that until someone gets to the point where they can forgive themselves, even if they are, quote, healed, or maybe like the story I read about the man on the beach, even though his marriage was restored, if he hasn't forgiven himself, he will continue to identify with the sin, in his case, of adultery. I dare say in this room we have people who have committed adultery. I dare say in this room we have people who have hurt other people, maybe physically. Maybe you've stolen something. Maybe you've committed a felony. Maybe you have taken drugs before. Maybe, I don't care what it is. We got a whole list and lineup. The difference between you who has forgiven yourself and moved on and the person who has not forgiven themselves is that you continue to identify with your sin rather than identify with Jesus Christ as Lord. And that he's washed all that out of you. He's totally cleansed you. I'll tell you, if you haven't, if you want to know why you haven't been growing and changing and there, you still struggle with the same sin, go back to that little thing I showed you, that little sin, Satan's plan for sin, his way of dealing with it. When you stay in condemnation, you will go back to sin because you will expect to sin. Instead of identifying with the fact that Jesus made you whole and he cleansed you, you rather are going to identify with your sin. Don't do that. Because having done this before in my life, I can tell you, it doesn't lead to a good place. I've done some things in my life I'm very ashamed of. But you know what? That is not who I am. I have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Oh, the joy that brings me. You are saying Jesus didn't do enough. It's false humility rooted in pride. I have a very simple response. For those who are visiting, when we give our message, we typically ask for some type of a response. And a lot of times it's having people pray over you. But let me just tell you right up front, this is something no one can pray for you. This is something you have to pray. This is something you have to decide to do. No one can do it for you. The response this morning is personal. It's between you and God. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you are someone who falls into this category of someone who can't forgive yourself, won't forgive yourself, you need to memorize this scripture and you need to read it again and again and again. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a teenager, whether you're an adult, I don't care. This morning I'm going to ask you to do this as a response. And we're just going to get quiet for a few minutes. You're going to first ask forgiveness from God for not entirely accepting Jesus' sacrifice for your sin. Meaning, you may have accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, but you put a little asterisk by it. And you said, thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me, but I can't forgive myself. You want to get rid of the asterisks this morning, okay? I want you to speak quietly to yourself and say these words, and you can say whatever words come to you. But I want to give you at least maybe a little helping hand. Acknowledge that you've repented for your sins. And if you haven't already repented for your sins, then this is the time. And this front is open for anyone who has been struggling with this concept and with this battle of forgiving yourself, and you have never accepted Jesus Christ. You come down here and we can do that today. And we will rejoice with you. But if you've already repented of your sins, then what you need to do is you need to acknowledge and recognize and rehearse that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. And then you need to say, I forgive myself for those sins and acknowledge that I am cleansed by the blood of Christ. You are going to be doing exactly what that Jesus made the woman caught in adultery. She said, they are all gone. They're gone. My accusers are gone. Brethren, your accusers are gone. The accuser, the great accuser of the brethren, Satan, he was defeated at the cross. And he has no power over you that you don't give him. Okay, so your accuser is gone. You rehearse with him that you are cleansed by the blood and you are no longer guilty or condemned before God. This is what you need to pray. And remember this, forgiveness, is it an emotion or a decision? That's right. You might say, well, Pastor Scott, I don't feel that. I still feel this burden. I tell you what, after we're done, you want to come up here, we'll pray over you. We'll pray that whatever spirit is trying to keep you down there, that leaves. And we'll just pray that you get filled with God's Holy Spirit, which is soft and warm and forgiving and pure and white. Make the decision, though, because until you make the decision, nothing else can happen. Let's just be quiet for a few minutes.